Conditionality is a fact of life. I want to cross the road safely, even if I'm a Calvinistic predestinarian, I must keep my eyes open. If I'm going to catch a plane at 6 o'clock in the morning, I dare not sleep till sunup. If Jill is coming home, I must wash the dishes and tidy up the kitchen. Conditionality is a fact of life. Now let me give you a theological condition that applies even in the practical realm. You've heard it many times, but I want to apply it. There are some things that differ that must never be confused. And there are some things that belong together that must never be separated. So the theological rule is we must learn to distinguish certain things without separating them. This applies in all areas of life. Economists will tell you that you mustn't separate earning and saving. You must distinguish, because earning isn't saving. It's not how much you earn that makes you rich. So you must distinguish, but not separate. You earn to save, to give. Activity is not achievement. You must distinguish these, but don't separate them. I've often found in my life I'm in a flurry of achievement, and then when I look back and I'm all tuckered out, I say most of that was for nothing. It wasn't worth it. It was activity, it wasn't achievement. I think that now modern age, when we board an airliner, at the end of the day we've done so many thousand miles, sometimes up to 10,000 miles almost, and you think that's a great achievement. The fact is that you paid so much money, you're worn out nervously, physically, you may have picked up a virus, you just happen to be in a different environment. You haven't really achieved that much. Not you, technology may have. Activity is not the same as achievement. You must distinguish them, but don't separate them. Even in very physical things, it's not what you eat, it's what you digest. Distinguish them, don't separate them. You can be fit without being healthy. James Fix wrote a best-selling running book and then died of a heart attack on the road. He was fit, but he wasn't healthy. Most fit people are healthy, but not all. You can be healthy without being fit. These things go along together. But it's in theology that it's most important for you and me this morning. And I want us to think again on something we've said over and over again, and I always hear Luther whispering in my ear, if you haven't got it after 19 times, say it the 20th. I'm the same flesh as everybody else, and anything I only hear once, I may remember 5% of it, or I may remember none of it. And anything I read, I may remember 5% of it, or I may remember none of it. So anything that I think is worth reading, I read over and over again. I read very few books from start to finish, because every book's a shop and you don't want to buy everything in the shop. But any book that I do read from start to finish, I read more than once. So here's the theological maxim that we must apply this morning. You must distinguish between being declared righteous and being made righteous. Turn to Romans 8 and we'll look at the time when you and I will actually be made 100% righteous. And until then, work for it, but don't build your hopes on it. Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. What's this? What's this being glorified? Next verse. 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 21. The creation itself will be set free, and we're part of the creation, from its bondage to decay, failing strength, grey hairs, deteriorating powers, the shrinking island of life, that's decay, and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice, glorified, verse 17, the glory, verse 18, glorious liberty of the children of God, verse 21, Then when you come over to further on in the chapter, you've got the golden chain of salvation. Verse 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And next time I speak, Lord willing, I will speak on predestination. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Doesn't mention sanctified, because sanctification is the inevitable fruit of justification and is the prelude to glorification. What is glorification? What is this talking about? We know what glory is. Effulgence, brilliance, purity of light. When man was first made and the Spirit of God dwelt in him, he shone. She shone as though clothed in white garments. The brilliance of the indwelling God. They were glorious. When they sinned and the Holy Spirit went out, they knew they were naked. So we've called in all the fashions of Paris to try and remedy that deficit, and all the works of the Pharisees to try and remedy that deficit, and we've never succeeded. We are still in ourselves naked. Glorification is talking about the time when this mortal shall put on immortality. When this corruptible will put on incorruption. It is talking about resurrection and translation. It's talking about when every cell of my mind and body will be changed, and I long for that day. And until then, every cell of my brain, every cell of my body bears the mark of the fall, rebellion against God, sin. And this is so important because I don't know any conscientious Christian in history or contemporary times who is not occasionally tempted to throw it all in. They say, hey, how can I be a Christian? Sometimes I have these desires, these impulses. Sometimes I let slip words like such and such. I don't act as loving as I should be. Me a Christian. I don't even feel like praying or reading the Bible. My friends, there's never been a Christian that hasn't recurringly felt like that. The mighty Spurgeon, one of my heroes, said on one occasion, my corruptions rage, my graces languish. Well, I don't know about the graces, but I have the corruptions. The doctrine of glorification says the time will come when the battle that goes on in the heart of every believer will stop. You see, we are all the product of everything we've experienced, and we're the product of everything our ancestors have experienced. Those things are not wiped out by conversion. What happens with conversion is that a new power comes in. Henceforward, you are two people in one body. And the first conflict in Scripture, where Cain fights Abel, is typical of every believer's experience every conscious hour of their lives, and sometimes even in their dreams. Because often in our dreams, we act out the fantasies that temptation brings to us in our waking hours. And even in your dreams, you may find yourself fighting those fantasies. Remember, it was Luther that said a bird can go over your head and that doesn't worry you, but you can stop it making its nest in your hair. And so temptations, impulses, drives can arise in the Christian heart and mind, but need not necessarily defile. A dark cloud can go over a beautiful lake, and for the moment it is almost lost, been eclipsed in its shining, shimmering effulgence. But it hasn't really harmed the lake. The cloud passes on. But glorification points to the time when I will be altogether new. When you will be altogether new. Without losing who you are, without losing your personality, things that characterize you that are good and from above, but all the shadows, all the tensions, all the fighting will have gone. The doctrine of glorification is little understood. I've never heard a sermon on it in my life. And yet it's the great hope of the Christian. I long to be rid of me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Until then I fight. Until then I sweat. Until then I am tempted to discouragement. Until then there'll be many a time when I want to throw in the sponge. And only the grace of God will prevent it. So glorification is a wonderful hope. That's why John can say, now we're the sons of God. and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. When he appears, then there'll be no drop stitches. You know, I can't come to the end of any day without awareness of things undone that should have been done, and things badly done that should have been done better, and things done that shouldn't have been done at all. No day in my life without all of those. See? The glorification will end all that. So that's one end of Christian experience, a glorious end. It's the blessed hope, dear friends. When this corruptible, we are corrupt. There is no one in this life that's altogether good, however wonderful you think they are. Nobody. Just as there's nobody altogether bad, because the image of God is still in everybody. Was it Bobby Burns that said there's so much bad in the best of us, so much good in the worst of us, it scarcely behoves any of us to find fault with the rest of us. There's truth in that. So we've looked at that great finale. But turn with me to Romans 6. It was years, I confess, years. You know, all my Bibles, the colour of the pages in Romans is different to the colour of the other pages in the Bible. All my Bibles are like that I have used a lot. They're all yellowy. But it was years before I had realized how a word, a theme, occurs so constantly in this book. Look with me in chapter 6 and notice a few things with me. I want you to look for the word died, dying, death, so on. Look at verse 2. How can we who died to sin? The end of verse 3. We were baptized into his death. Verse 4. Baptism into death. Same verse, Christ was raised from the dead. Verse 5, we are united in a death like his. Verse 6, crucified with him, that sounds like death. The sinful body might be destroyed, that sounds like death. Verse 7, he that's died is freed from sin. Verse 8, if we've died with Christ. Verse 9, we know Christ being raised from the dead, death has no more dominion over him. The death he died to sin. The life he lives to God. You must consider yourselves dead. You know, Paul seems to be stuttering. Dead, 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 dead. He can't get away from the word. And it doesn't stop there, my friends. It goes all the way through. If you look at verse 16, the last part of the verse, sin that leads to death, obedience that leads to righteousness. Paul is a great believer. You must always look where you are when the story's finished. And he says that with sin it leads to death. Righteousness will lead to life. Always ask what the end of the story is going to be. All the way through in these chapters, this term keeps coming. Look at the end of verse 21 now in the same sixth chapter. The end of those things is death. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. When you come into the next chapter, verse 2, if a husband dies, verse 4, you have died to the law. Then further on, again in chapter 7, apart from the sin, apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Verse 13, last part. Sin working death in me. Sin working death in me. Verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, then comes the blessed chapter 8, which to some people, is the paradise to be achieved by some secret of the victorious life whereby we leave seven behind us and say goodbye. Not true, it seems to me. Not true at all. The Christian never altogether leaves behind Romans 7, the things I would, I do not, the things I would not, those I do. Wretched man that I am, not wretched man I used to be. Present tense, not past tense. Present tense. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. You never altogether leave that behind, because it is true that by a living faith riveted on Jesus, we are superior to sin, temptation, failure. But there isn't anybody in the flesh that always is looking wholly and solely at Jesus. For every one of us, things get in between. It may be a bank statement. It may be a person of the other sex. It may be an ambition. It may be a doctor's report. You know, I find there's nothing that interrupts my pain of thought so easily as pain. And there's nothing that leads, makes it a lot more easily for me to at least imitate humility than pain. Very few people in pain are proud. And I also find that pain does me something that I long to achieve, but by another way. It leads to dependence. So, you and I are so easily diverted from Christ by a thousand things, and then Romans 7 is our experience. But even in 8, we're not done with death yet. Look in chapter 3, verse 3, the last part of it, talks about the law of sin and death. And if you walk down further, in verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and then it says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though your bodies are dead because of sin. And then 13, and then we'll stop on that bit. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death. My friends, you can't understand Romans without seeing the importance of understanding this theme of death. And of course it's saying several things. It's saying any creature divorced from God must die. The only things that are going to live forever in the universe are things that are like God. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, will pass away. But he that does the will of God, she that does the will of God, will abide forever. Forever. And it's talking about the characteristic pose of the life, otherwise we'd all be done for. Because there's nobody here or in any other assemblage of God's people that's always done all the things according to the will of God. Nobody. But God judges us the way our children judge us. We've all done things for our children at times in a temper, in haste, in folly. But you know, even our children, uneducated though they be, don't judge us by what we do to them occasionally. Thank God they don't. Our kids know what we've done for them most times. Have we provided for them? Have we loved them? Have we been concerned about where they are, what they're doing, what they're going to do? Have we really shown that we care? And God is rather like our children in that respect. He doesn't judge you and me by the occasional good deed or by the occasional bad deed. He judges us by the tenor of our lives. He judges us by the direction we're heading. Stumbling pilgrimage, erring walk, though it be, if it's headed in the right direction, it's because the Spirit of God has come into the life and changed us. So all these pilgrims going to the holy city, they've all got garments on in the sight of heaven, as pure as those of Adam and Eve before the fall. But when the devil looks at us, the accuser of the brethren, he can see lots of stains, lots of blots, lots of blemishes, lots of tears, you see. So sin is the first cause of death. But then this book is also telling us something else. It's not just saying the wages of sin is death. It's saying, look, God had to make a choice. He loved his own son. And he loved the world. So he either had to let the world go free and hurt his own son, or he had to let his own son go free and hurt all in the world. And he chose to hurt his own son, even unto death. So that's the second death in the book of Romans. Sin brings death, everybody. God brought death on his son so as to free the world from the shackles of dying. See? But there's a third one. There's a third one. Back to chapter 6 for a moment, if you would. Chapter 6. Verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider yourselves dead to sin. What's it mean? It means that 100 times an hour or a day or a week, you're going to be confronted by an option that your conscience says, hey, don't do it. Taint safe, taint good, taint nice. Taint for Christians. See? And then another part of you say, but I want to. Looks good to me. See? The scripture saying is, count yourself dead to that thing. See? Count yourself dead. You were in Christ on the cross. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You rose with Christ. Now you're seated in heavenly places. So you reckon about yourself as God does. He says you died with Christ. If one died for all, then all died. You and I died. We know the date of our death. back there, Passover, AD 30. That's when we died. So when sin comes, you just say, well, I'm sorry, but he's dead. She's dead. The person who lived in this tabernacle is no longer there. Go to where Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb. But he's not even there. She's not even there. That was a temporary residence of 3 days. Count yourself dead when tempted. That's what the book of Romans is saying. Count yourself dead. So in chapter 6 it says, we're dead to sin, but alive to God. That's the theme throughout chapter 6. Dead to sin, but alive to God. Chapter 7 says, you're dead to the law, but married to Christ. Look at chapter 7 for a moment. We just read in verse 11 of 6 that you're dead to sin and alive to God. That's 6. But in 7, if you look at verse 4, brethren, you've died to the law through the body of Christ that you may belong to another who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. You know, the normal course for children is marriage, union, children. By nature, we are married to the law. God doesn't have to proclaim the law to us. He needn't come down over Auburn, Sacramento, or anywhere else to proclaim the law. The law is written in our members. We instinctively know it's better to tell the truth than to lie. We're just not comfortable when we lie. It may be convenient, but it's not comfortable. So God doesn't have to work a miracle to convince us of the law. It's there. It's in our nature. We know it's better to be unselfish than to selfish. Something grieves us when we're selfish. All sorts of things. Even when we're tremendously wasteful, something says, hey, you really ought not. And when you're angry, you ought not. The law's written in us. So by nature, we're all married to the law, but it's a real tempest of a relationship. Because we only want to do some of what the law says, and only sometimes, and only with some of us, and only for some of the time. See? And the law is saying, no, I want all of you, all the time, about everything. Without spot or blemish or mistake. And you know, that's beyond us. That's beyond us. So we're born married to the law in an endeavour to reach heaven. And the worst religion in the world is a religion that says, well, if I do this, I won't go to heaven. And I must do this to go to heaven. That's a heavy, burdensome religion. That's not the religion of the Bible. The religion of the Bible is not a system of do this to get there, don't do this or you'll miss it. No, no, no. The religion of the Bible is a broken heart. Where you confess to God that all you have and are and ever hope to be belongs to Him. And He's been so good and so kind, so merciful, so forgetting of what I am, that I must respond. I must respond. So, married to the law is where I start. Then it says, married to Christ that I may bear fruit for God. There can be no real religious fruit. I can say my prayers, read the Bible, go to church, be a bishop. I can do all of those things. It's not fruit. Not fruit. Dead works, barren, sterile. It's only when I'm married to Christ by faith in the gospel that God counts what I do is fruit. When I'm married to Him, it's that union alone that makes fruit possible. Everything I do by self-striving, like trying to lift myself heavenwards, pulling on my bootstraps, it will not work. It's union with Jesus that bears fruit. Nothing else. And that means, of course, that I must love Him. But if I use that terminology, it's wrong. Because the only love that counts is a love that's almost a spontaneous thing. It's not a trying to. You can't help it. You'd have to try not to. So you don't even say to yourself, well, I must love Jesus. No, no, no. You look at how He loves you. And when you look at how He loves you, you can't help but love Jesus. See? No one ever, ever loves God. Please, fix it in the mind. No one ever loves God. Not ever loves God till convinced that God loves them just as they are. That is the beginning of true religion. So we've seen dead to sin, alive to God. Now we see in chapter 7, dead to the law, but married to Christ. Chapter 8, please look at chapter 8. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So chapter 8 is dead to the flesh and led by the Spirit. led by the Spirit, as a student is led by his teacher, as a soldier is led by his captain, as a traveller is led by his guide, as a little child is led by his father or mother, as a blind man is led by a helper, so we are dead to the flesh. It no longer is our guide. It's no longer our informant about behaviour. The temptings of the old nature. The flesh is all I am by nature without the Spirit. It doesn't just mean body. All the things up here. The works of the flesh include enmity, anger, and so on. They're not physical on their own. They begin in the mind. So flesh is all I am apart from God. Even the bright, shiny things, talented things, gifted things, you know. Without God, it's no good. So dead the flesh and led by the Spirit. What does this result in? Well, this chapter gives us the wonderful results. This is the high point of the book of Romans. And this chapter says, if you have died to sin, you're alive to God. That is, you reckon yourself dead, see? Because you're never fully dead. The old nature's always hammering on the coffin lid. Let me out. Let me out. See, so you reckon yourself dead. And then if you're married to Christ rather than the law, you can always tell whether this is an adequate reality in your life by whether you have tremendous depressions with all your failures. If you have tremendous depressions with all your failures, you're still married to the law. It's only when you understand the gospel that he who tells us to forgive 70 times 7 does the same for us. It's only then you can say, look, I've done it again, I've made a mistake again, Lord, I'm sorry, and get up and go on. If you know the gospel, that's what you do. If you don't know the gospel, you put your sin on a pedestal and you walk around it weeping for a long time. See, metaphorically speaking. Okay. So now in this chapter, it's saying if you've been reckoned yourself dead to sin, alive to God, if you're dead to the law and married to Christ, if you're dead to the flesh and led by the Spirit, here are some of the fruits. And it gives us a list of things. It says, now you're the sons and daughters of God. And if you're the sons and daughters of God, you're the heirs of God. God's your first inheritance, and with him comes everything else. You've got a great inheritance. God first, and all in the universe besides. So sons and daughters, then heirs. And it says, God has given you the Spirit as the pledge, the earnest, the first fruits of all you're going to get in the inheritance. The coming of the Spirit is the beginning of that. And that Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you belong to God. This is what scholars talk about as the testimonium, the testimony of the inner witness, the Spirit of God saying to us, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. If it's hard for us to understand, let me give you an illustration from the first creation. God is making the world, and part of the way through, when it's still partly chaotic and somewhat messy, when he hasn't finished, lots of things still undone, it says, and it was very good. Then he does a little more and it's still unfinished. It's still incomplete. It's still somewhat chaotic. And it says, and God said, it was very good. My friends, that's what happens in the new creation. When you and I get a new love and a new center and a new heart, God looks at you and me and it seems to be that he's got blind spots everywhere because he says, very good. Very good. He sees the image of himself in us. He says, very good. Christian assurance. Our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church have been taught for hundreds of years that this is a heresy. That no one knows whether they're right with God until after death. That is a terrible, terrible teaching. And it's quite contrary to the Bible. Paul could say, Job could say, I know whom I believe, never persuaded, I shall see him at the latter day upon the earth. Paul could say, I know in whom I've believed, and there's laid up for me a crown which the righteous judge will give me at that day. John can say over and over, we know we've passed from death unto life. Because, you know, the fruit of the Spirit's impossible unless you have Christian assurance. You ever thought about that? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, faith, all of that. Impossible unless you have assurance you belong to God. Let me tell you why. Fruit of the Spirit is love. No one can truly love unselfishly unless they know they're loved. Until you've got that assurance, you can't have that fruit. Joy, you can't have real joy. If you think God's against you, it's only when you know God is for you that you have real joy. Peace? There is no peace. No real peace. There's a chloroform admixture and experience that many people pursue with pleasure hunting and sex and money and reputation. A lot of people chloroform themselves with these masks of the world. That's not real peace. Peace is when you're well and truly alive, and your conscience is in good shape, and you can say, though in myself I am a sinner, in Christ I am perfectly righteous. That while I'm always a sinner and always a penitent, I'm always right with God. And if God be for me, who can be against me? So, Paul in Romans is saying, if you've experienced these three deaths, death to sin but alive to God, death to law, meaning death to law as a method, not as a standard, married to Christ, death to flesh and led by the Spirit, you'll know you're the sons and daughters of God. You'll say, Abba, Father. That's the Aramaic term for daddy. Jesus used it once, Paul used it twice. Daddy, Abba, Father means daddy, daddy. And when it says the Spirit witnesses our spirits that we're the children of God, it doesn't mean that every conscious moment I have an overwhelming conviction that I'm saved. It doesn't mean that, my friends. If our lights were in the heavens like the sun, they would have an unblemished brilliance. But because the light is in us, there are a thousand things that can affect it. A late night, too early a morning, bad news in the mail, a slip up, bad health, see? Your light may be flickering, but it's still there. It's still there. It won't go out. It won't go out, dear friends. It won't go out. Remember, the Bible promises that the bruised reed will not break. And then he talks about the wick that's got a dim light, that he won't put it out. There's the promise of God. He won't put it out. Won't put it out. Let's read on a little bit. We talked about this last time, where it mentioned sufferings in 17 and 18. We suffer. And the Bible is a very realistic book. The sufferings of this present time. And we mentioned last week that, last time I spoke on this, that suffering is awful, and no one hates them more than the speaker. Yet there are a lot of alleviations to it. It's suffering's rarely permanent. It has its breaks. It's interrupted, and it has its alleviations. You know, we got friends, most of us. All of us here have friends. We have people that love us. That's an alleviation. And usually, if something's gone, there's a lot left. I am trying to learn the lesson of always count what remains, because life is a constant matter of losing. Losing. You lose loved ones, you can lose health, you can lose property. Life is a constant losing, and we must learn to count what remains. So life has alleviations. You may have trouble with one eye, the other eye may work. You may temporarily have bursitis, but the other limb may function. Some people that can't hear can speak. Some people that can't speak can hear. Count what remains. So suffering's never as bad as it could be. I don't marvel at the death on the highway. I wonder they're not more. When I'm driving to the airport, or being driven, I marvel not that there are accidents, but that there aren't more. I'm not even thrown by the fact that there may have been a terrorist attempt on TWA 800. What puzzles me is when I think of the millions of fundamentalist Mohammedans, some of whom are as crazy as some fundamentalist Christians, what amazes me is that TWAs and Americans and Deltas and other jumbo jets aren't going down all over the place. You know, a lot of smart people among them. And we've learned from Atlanta, the fact you wear a uniform doesn't necessarily mean you're beyond reproach. You can be a security man and be a rogue. I'm not saying that that man in Atlanta is, I don't know. But where we think there's protection, there isn't. I was always gullible enough to think that all the stuff I sent through, I wasn't worried about my stuff, but everyone else's. But all the stuff that was sent through on the plane, it was all x-rayed. Because I remember the old story of a man that insured his mother, then paid away on the plane and put a bomb in her luggage. But now I find out that they don't x-ray our luggage. They have not yet found in America a way of guaranteeing that your luggage is without a bomb. So, I'm not surprised at suffering. I wonder if there's not more of it. And there are many things we are to remember about it. Not only that it's usually interrupted, it has alleviations, it's usually proportionate to our strength. And it's the greatest teacher. Suffering is the greatest teacher. The one I hate the most, but it's the greatest teacher. You learn from suffering. And then I have to remember, as I said last time, that in our mini world, on a microcosm scale, just as many of our physical indispositions are our own fault, with me, they nearly always are. And I can trace cause and effect. But that mini world of minor things reflects the bigger world. Suffering's like greatness. Some are born great, some achieve it, some have it thrust upon them. Now that's just the way it is with sufferings. Some of our sufferings are because of who we are. Our temperament. I put a chapter in Worth More Than a Million to the effect that your temperament can kill you. I wrote that chapter from the experience of blood and sweat. Your temperament can kill you. So a lot of our sufferings are who we are, how we were born, what we are like. See? Then some achieve it. They're the ones we invite. But a lot of our sufferings are thrust upon us. The rule about suffering is like the rule about conscience. You know, there are two rules for conscience. One, never abuse your conscience. But there's another one that's very important if you're conscientious. The more conscientious you are, the more you need to know the second rule. Not enough to say don't abuse your conscience. Don't let your conscience abuse you. Because many people have an uneducated conscience. Scrupulosity. They have a whole field in the Roman Catholic Church where priests are trained to discern who is over-scrupulous so that when these people come into confessional, they can be helped rather than suicide. So don't abuse your conscience. Don't let your conscience abuse you. There's a lot of false guilt around. If you're doing anything differently the way Mum and Dad did it, you will feel guilty. But that may be just false guilt. Mum and Dad may have been wrong. See? Most things that people do, most habits they pursue, whether how they eat, how they dress, or how they vote, are not the result of deliberate investigation of the facts. We got it with mother's milk. So, don't abuse your conscience. When you know a thing is right, that's the only safety. Sin is insanity, purity is paradise. They're great lines, aren't they? I didn't invent them. I think it might have been Stanley Jones. Sin is insanity. Purity is paradise. What Christ commands, life commends. So, don't let your conscience abuse you. Not all your troubles are the way you were born or your mistakes. There are troubles thrust upon us. Why? Because most of our troubles come from people and they're all free. See? Most of our troubles come from people. They don't come from the horse in my neighbour's yard. Most of our troubles come from people and they're all free. And you cannot compel them to do what you think because they think for themselves. Even wives and husbands think for themselves. I've learned so much from Jill because she often differs. And she's often right. That's the part where I learn most, which hurts most. I don't want her to be right. But she's often right. So friends, a lot of our pain comes from people. This is the suffering that's thrust upon us. But you must remember it's because people are free. Whether it's your son or your daughter or your mother or your father or your brother or your sister or your minister or someone in your congregation or the man you do business with, they're all free and they're not always going to make the right decisions, just as you and I don't. So don't let your conscience abuse you and say, hey, I wouldn't have had this trouble if I'd been a better man. No, 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 friends. A lot of trouble is thrust upon us. So trouble, suffering's like greatness. Some are born great, some achieve it, some have it thrust upon them. And that's the way it is with trouble. Some of it comes with our birth, the way we were made, our background. You think of the fact that half to two-thirds of the world is hungry most of the time. That's because of where they're born. Think of the fact that in the West, most people have up to 10 years of very poor health before life stops. That's because we are too prosperous. Some achieve greatness, some have it thrust upon them. Right? Let's look at where I want to finish, please. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travailed together until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves. Notice Paul doesn't say you, I'm so glad. He says we ourselves, even the apostle. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. So dear friend, you must never think when you have a storm in your spirit that you've suddenly lost the spirit. You must never think when suddenly all security seems to have gone out of your life and you're uncertain what to do next and you feel just overwhelmed for the moment, never think, hey, maybe I've lost God. This verse tells us that from the apostle down, all who have the Holy Spirit still experience groanings. I had a funny question put in last week. The person said, hey, there must be a dark side to Desmond Ford. What about telling some of the truth? And someone shouted, ask Jill. That was a good answer. Ask Jill. My answer was, I wouldn't trust Desmond Ford as far as I could throw him. That I have as many foibles and weaknesses as an unknown dog has fleas. But despite that, I would rather die than pursue any course of known sin. Now that's true at all angles. That's true at all angles. See? So this is a precious verse, isn't it? It says, we who have the first fruits groan within ourselves as we wait for the adoption of our bodies. In this hope we were saved. Hope that's seen as not hope. For who hopes what he sees? If we hope what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I've often thought on the fact that as a child, I thought little of the Christian virtue of patience. It didn't seem at all exciting. Didn't seem challenging. Didn't seem to me something as good as courage, and courage isn't even the list of Galatians 5. Though it's implied, because as Richard Frederick said here, many of the other virtues go to the wall if you don't have courage. But with old age creeping on apace over the decades, I have come to learn the virtue of patience. I don't mean I've achieved patience. I'm very impatient. But God makes a lot of it, and we should. Notice it talks about waiting. With patience we wait. With patience we wait. Sometimes the hardest thing in life to do is to wait. And you and I, besieged by the world, the flesh and the devil, often long for the time when that battle will be over. May I suggest and recommend you the words of Paul. That day is coming. It's the day of glorification. With patience, wait for it.